As we go about things a little unconventionally this Advent season, traditionally during Advent, you focus on four words: hope, joy, peace, and love. You focus on those four words because those are all things we deeply long for and yet don't always experience. They are things worth waiting for, and yet they are things that are rare in our human experience. They tend to come for a while, but they remain rather elusive. Those are four wonderful words of waiting, but this year what we want to do is to not abandon those words, but to look at Advent using four words that come to us from the Gospel according to John. John has four words in the first 18 verses that are so compelling, so captivating. They're very simple words, but they're words that sometimes we don't look too deeply into because they are simple. And what we want to do is penetrate deeper into these words and think about what does it mean when we read in verse 4, "In him was life." And that life was the light of all people. Or what does it mean when we read that the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory? Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have four words that we're going to look at over the course of the next 4 weeks. But we're focusing first on that word life because it's a word that we tend to take for granted. It's a word that we don't put too much thought into because when we think of life, our initial impulse is to think of biological life, to think of just what it means to exist and to survive. But there's so much more to life than life itself. Our Lord Jesus in the Gospels will say things that points us in that direction. When he says things like, "What does it profit a person to gain the whole world, to have real life, a successful life, an abundant life, a rich life, and yet lose your soul?" So obviously there's life and then there's life. Or he'll say in his temptation account, "One doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God the Father." Or he'll say, "You know what? You need to be born again." Well, we've all been born into life. What does it mean to be born again? Are we talking about another kind of life, a different kind of life? What's behind that meaning? Paul will say the same kind of things in the epistle he writes to Timothy. He tells him about how to run a church, and he talks about how there are going to be people within the church who are very impoverished and can't do much. There will be people that have abundant resources, and he tells them, "For those who have abundant resources, tell them to be rich in good works and to share and to do what they can, all that's in their power, so that they may take hold of life that is really life," or life indeed. So that there's a life and then there's life. We have this kind of way of speaking in our own modern conventional ways. You have someone say to you occasionally, "Get a life," which is a way to say, you know, you're just surviving, you're just making it. You really need to do something more than what you're doing. You need to enter into a fuller kind of life, so get a life. My favorite modern phrase in regard to life that is life, more than life, comes from T.S. Eliot in his poem where he says, "Where is the life we've lost in living?" There's living, but then there's life. And where is that life that's lost in living? And we all have an innate sense of what he may be getting at in poetry. We may not have an answer where that life is, but we have an innate sense that he's inviting us to a deeper life, to something that's more than just biological existence. Well, in our reading before us, we actually have a demonstration of what that life might be. And it is by understanding two Greek words, and I know this is going to stretch you, but this is the only Greek I'm going to throw at you today. All right? One is the word Zoe, and you're familiar with that word. We have people that are named Zoe, and Zoe is the Greek word for life. And when you attach aeonon to it, so that it's zoen aeonon, that is the phrase in the Gospel of John for life eternal, everlasting life. The life of God. The life from which all life proceeds and derives. The life on which all life depends. So that in verse 1 and 2, we're talking about that divine life with this mysterious language of the Logos, the Word that's with God and yet is God and is in the beginning with God. And then you have verse 3, bios. life of existence, life that we're all familiar with. Verse 3, all things came into being through Him. Which is to say, in verses 1 and 2, when we're reading about the Logos and God, those are not things that come into being. God precedes all things. God creates all things through the Logos. So everything that exists that we know that is real to us exists because of another life. The life shared between Logos and God, who are there, to use language and stretch it to the breaking point, in the beginning. Which is before all things come into being. Before that moment of creation, stretching our minds and thoughts into this unfathomable, unbelievable idea of eternity past, which even that is the best we can do with language, into the life of God that precedes all life. But the thing we get from verses 1 through 3 is clear. Zoe precedes bios. There would be no biological life if it were not for verse 1 and 2, the mutual indwelling and joy and love between Logos and God, from which all things then derive their existence. So that Zoe precedes bios. Well, once you embrace that, you realize what you're saying is bios doesn't come first. All bios depends on Zoe, which is to say, no matter whether you're a strong advocate for Big Bang and evolutionary theory, or you're a strict advocate of creationism, the truth still remains the same. All biological life starts somewhere, but it exists because of the divine life that precedes it. So, say you're an advocate of Big Bang Theory, which I am, and you have no problem with that. Well, everything starts with the Big Bang. All bios begins with the Big Bang. But there's a Zoe Aeonon that precedes it. The divine life that we find in verse 1 and 2 doesn't start with the Big Bang. It is because of the Zoe Aeonon, the life of God that precedes all things coming into being, that biological life exist. So that when you have some smart aleck say to you, you know, we can map the human genome and we can clone sheep and we're this close to artificial intelligence, we can now create life, I would say, okay, that's fine. We may be able to create bios. We'll never create Zoe. We will never manufacture the life of God. So we may be able to create bios, but even then there's a bit of a joke you might have heard before, the story of the scientist who say to God, you know, God, we don't need you anymore. We can create life from dirt now, to which God says, get your own dirt. Which is to say, even when we say we're creating life, we're not doing it from scratch. All things aren't coming into being through, you know, our divine life overflowing and bringing all things into being. So that when you hear people like Neil deGrasse Tyson, who my wife loves and forces me to watch, and you hear the language of we're birthed from stars, you know, that may be true, but it's only half true. Because the stars are there because of the life of God. God precedes all of those things. So this transcendent life that is not bios, that can't be analyzed and studied with the same tools and methodology of bios and science. This life is the life that we understand precedes all and from which all derives and from which all is given meaning. That's what we're getting at when we speak of the life of God preceding all bios. So as we wrestle what this life of God is, this Zoe, this life beyond time, we begin to see, and we've looked at this enough in the past that you probably already know, in the beginning is the Logos. And John is using the language of the Bible. He is going all the way back to the beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures, in the beginning God created. But he wants to tell you about what happened before God created. So he wants to tell you about the divine life prior to creation. Because creation in our verse here is verse 3. All things came into being. But prior to that, there is the Word, which the Greek word for word is Logos or Logos. It depends on how you pronounce your Omicron or Omicron. But I'm going to say probably both because I learned both. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. Which means the Logos is distinct from God. Differentiated from God. And yet the Logos is God. So with one syllable words, John takes us into the heart of mystery, which he will then tweak out before we get to verse 18 into this. The everlasting one, the begotten of the Father, the Son, is the Logos. And the Logos is with God the Father, and the Logos also is God. We find this eternal, mutual love and delight, indwelling. There are so many words you could use, but all of the language falls short. It is to speak of this deep, intimate love and overflowing relationship between Father and Son that precedes all things. What's interesting about this gospel before us is, I've already mentioned, you know, it just frustrates me to no end that around this time of year, actually a few weeks prior to this time of year, some people just get all hung up on this so-called war on Christmas. And they just get hung up on it. And my response is always, you know, if you believe that there's a war on Christmas, read the Gospel of Mark and John. They don't have a word to say about Jesus' birth. Is Mark and John having a war with Christmas? They don't care at all. It's of no interest to them. So Mark begins with Jesus as an adult. John doesn't say a word about Nazareth or Bethlehem or Judea. He doesn't care about the prophecies of a coming Messiah. It is of no significance to him to speak of the birth of Jesus. There's no Merry Christmas in John. But what is of value to him is to speak of who this one who's come is, and to say he's not just from Nazareth. He's not just from Bethlehem. He was not just prophesied of old. He precedes all. He is before all time in union and communion with God. And the very life of God, the Word of God, the reason of God has come to us in Jesus, so that he wants to speak of this eternity past and tell the story of the coming of Christ in a way that we focus on the fact that Christ has come from the very heart of God. That Christ has come not just from Bethlehem, but from the very bosom of a love relationship between Father and Son. And so we get this deep, intimate relationship in verse 1. A mystery beyond fathoming, that the Word is God, and yet proston theon, the Word is face to face or with God in a toward relationship to the other, so that there's some kind of love and indwelling and mutual delight between Father and Son. And I love thinking about that, because at the end of the day, what this suggests is when God creates, creation itself is an act of grace. God creates not because God is bored and lonely and doesn't have anyone to talk to, but it's out of the mutual of delight between Logos and God, between Son and Father. It's out of the shared love and mutual delight and overflowing affection that God chooses to create a world, that world then might be caught up into the Zoe Aeonon. That world of bios and flesh might be filled with and enjoy the Zoen Aeonon of God, the life and love of God. So when we start talking about life from this direction, we really need to think quite a bit about this very interesting word, logos. I said I was going to give you two Greek words, I've given you three. Sorry, I lied. Forgive me. Thank you for your forgiveness. Logos. That word's pretty easy from a Hebrew mindset, from the vantage point of ancient Israel, because we all know that Israel is a religion of words. You cannot make an image of God in the Jewish tradition, because God can't be imaged, but God can be heard, because God speaks. And the idea of God speaking is central to the ancient tradition. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." So the Word creates. And that's what we're seeing happen in verse 3. The Logos and God, all things come into being. We know that God blesses and God reveals and God gives law. That idea of God speaking is so central to the Jewish tradition that the very first temptation in the garden is the snake saying, "Did God really say? God doesn't speak. God doesn't have a will. God's just an impersonal force, and actually you can be that God if you try hard enough and forget these words, these stupid words that God has said, or even just deny that God actually has anything to say in the first place." Our contemporary world is inundated and in love with the idea of a force that really doesn't beckon or call or say anything, but just, you know, lets us do our own thing, and we can kind of act like we're channeling into that without hearing without responding. But the very essence of God speaking is that God wants a relationship. God wants to be known. If you want to be known by another, then you have to speak and communicate your will and your desires and your delight and what it is that thrills you and what you want and what you hope. And so the idea of God speaking is always about God wanting a relationship. The very first thing in Genesis 1 and 2, God speaks and blesses and goes and do this and be careful, don't do that. And you have this whole idea of I want to know you, I want to be known by you, and I'm going to speak to you even after the fall into sin. Adam, where are you? Where'd you go? I want to talk. We need to clear this up so that you have this speaking tradition that is rich in the Hebrew world so that when an ancient Jew hears logos, it's no issue for them. It's the Word of God. What is an issue is to say, and the Word became flesh. And then you start going, hold on. Can this Word be embodied? Can somehow this revelation of God be reduced to one individual? To an individual who's sarx, flesh, bios, just human? And of course, that's what Christians embrace and say, that if God can inhabit a building of brick and stone, God can certainly make a temple of the Holy Spirit of human flesh. And He began that in and through the Word made flesh in Christ. Now what's interesting is John is not writing just to Jews, and in fact he's quite aware that most of his audience are Greeks. They are Romans. They are people who aren't familiar with the Jewish tradition. So he'll talk about Jewish traditions, then he'll translate what he's talking about. He'll make sure that they understand, because he knows most of the world he's addressing aren't familiar with this idea of logos as word. For them, they are familiar with this idea of logos in the philosophical sense of reason. Of harmony, of a reasoned discourse. The ancient philosophers took that idea of logos, and that's where we get our idea of logic, of reasoned discourse, of trying to understand the animating principle of the world, or the world soul, the Stoics would look for, the animating life force by which all harmony and order is found in the universe. And if you can get at that life force, that animating principle, and align your lives with it, you can live wisely. So you try to align your lives with the logos, with the reason. Well, what's interesting is John knows he is saying to the Greeks that are listening that this animating life force, this principle of harmony and order, has entered your world. What is troubling to a Greek is to hear that that's entered in a person, just like with the Jews. It's entered in sarx, in flesh. The animated principle, the harmony, the order, the structure of the universe, the wisdom of the universe embodied in a person. Well, that's the claim Christianity will make. Paul will write in Colossians, Christ Himself is our wisdom. Christ is wisdom embodied. So that we have both traditions, both the Hebrew and Greek tradition, hearing this word logos, hearing different things, both being challenged to stretch their understanding of logos, so that at the end, we who've embraced both possibilities begin to pronounce this good news. Verse 1 and 2, the Zoe Aeonon, the life of God, the mutual love and indwelling, the peace, the harmony, the beauty of God has come to us in Christ. The animating principle, the harmony, the order, the structures of wisdom have also come to us in Christ, so that life has come into our life. Eternal life from above has entered into our biological life. The uncreated life of God is how the Eastern Orthodox will put it. The uncreated grace, the uncreated life has entered into creation. This life that precedes all things has entered into our bios, into our human situation, so that we don't speak of God as just the universe. What a silly term for God. Or fate, or an impersonal force. But when we speak of God and who God is to us, we are speaking of the mutual indwelling, the shared love and delight between Father and Son that we enter into through the Holy Spirit, entering into the sacred embrace and divine joy of the uncreated life of God. John's short term for that is Zoen Aeonon, eternal life. And in his thinking, the most important thing he wants his readers to get at, because it's his favorite term in the book, is I want you to know eternal life. which is saying more than I want you to survive, I want you to exist, I want you to have the best life you can have. He's saying, I want you to know a life beyond life. The life that perhaps we've lost in living. A life that's worth possessing even if you lose the whole world. A life that really matters. Now what this does for us in the end is it begins to work its way out in such a way, particularly when we begin to move to the end of our epilogue, the word logos became flesh. Sarx is really the word flesh. Carnal, you know, this idea of meat. Flesh became bios. Life as we know it dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. But as soon as you go there, you realize that what we're saying is true spirituality from a Christian perspective is not opposed to flesh or body or life as we know it, but it embraces it and lifts it and exalts it. So we have no right to ever look at another human being and give them anything less than dignity and honor. Not just because in the Jewish sense they're made in the Imago Dei and they deserve it and merit it, but because God in Christ has united God's self with sarx, with our bios, in such a way that God has forever embraced and then exalted human life. He has made it so that life is matters. So that when we talk about our creation, we talk about our faith. God is the creator and everything's good, and that's one thing. But then the incarnation, the word became flesh, and that shows that flesh is good. We talk about salvation, and what word do we use? Resurrection. God won't let this flesh die, but God will resurrect it in such a way that life as we know it will continue because there's life beyond life. God cares about matter. God likes it, as C.S. Lewis said. God must like matter, Lewis would say. He made a lot of it. I mean, it's liked by God, and in the incarnation, it's actually embraced. So that what we're challenged to do is not just recognize that everyone has a certain dignity because of that, even though that's true. We're to recognize that the deepest yearnings in our heart, as we long in Advent for hope, joy, peace, and love, all of those things we deeply long for are the Zoe Aeonon. That is what we're talking about, the life of God, an eternal life of joy, peace, love, harmony, respect, mutual indwelling, mutual giving. And it's that life that we're invited to receive. Again and again, John wants to present to us that that life is available to us, not by working for it, not by striving for it, but by receiving it. By hearing and receiving and understanding. So that in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he'll say, and this is Zoen Aeonon, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Well, to enter into that word was with God, the word was God, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Do you see how that just is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1? That they'd enter into that divine life. Because at the end of the day, John is imperative that we come to know life. The gospel ends with John showing his skirt. He tells you why he's wrote this book. And he says, I've written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. And you say, well, I already have life. No, life. Life that is life indeed. So for John, the Christmas story is all about not where Jesus was born, but the Christmas story for John is about where Jesus is from and what Jesus brings. And for John, Jesus brings us the divine life. The Word became flesh into our human reality, offering us the possibility of knowing life that is life indeed. And he wants us to receive that in such a way that we embrace it and understand the only way we could possibly enter into this is to understand that the life we now possess, this biological existence, is good, it has dignity, it's wonderful, but there's more to life than life. He wants us to entertain the idea, if you want to see the kingdom, you must be born again. And all of a sudden you see what a deep, rich meaning that phrase has within the Gospel of John. You have to awaken, because you can't make yourself be born. You have to awaken to the life that you've entered into, that is really there, that you might have ignored, that you might have pushed away, and understand that Behind all things, preceding all things, is the eternal love of God, which has been revealed in the person of Christ, inviting us to believe and receive and welcome, and then, most importantly, witness to that life. We are called to not only enter it now, but we possess it now, so that as we wait for its fullness, because it's a life bigger than the bios. Once we enter into that life, though our body decay and perish and wear away, well, that's bios. That's what bios does. But if we possess zoen aeonon, then God does not let that go. And God carries us in that eternal life, in this life and beyond. And all of a sudden we realize that we're to live in light of it now, witness to it where we are, and rest in it as our real reason for hope, joy, and peace, and love. And as we witness to it, we really are the Advent people we're called to be. Not people that are judgmental over others, or, you know, claiming moral superiority, or passing judgments over others, or demanding people say what we want them to say. But we are people who love and witness of a life that is more than life, that witness to where is the life that is lost in living? Well, it's found in the life of God. And it can be known through Jesus Christ. And the whole point of Advent is to lead us to that direction, that we might embrace it and walk in that light. We'll talk about that light some next week, but before then, I invite you to pray with me.